Before we study God's word, let's ask his blessing on this time. Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of the scriptures, the gift of truth, of a straight edge of truth that we can cling to in a world where there is so much distortion and deception. And I praise you for this hour that we have, this time that we have to study. I pray for the working of your spirit in our hearts and our lives. Open our eyes. Work in our hearts. We ask this because we want Jesus to be glorified in and through us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through the book of 2 Peter, and I know it's probably been a hard time in the sense that with summertime and families gone and here and back and forth, it's been a little bit disjointed in terms of just attendance. And so I know for many of you, you've missed different messages. So I'll try to recap just a little bit. But one of the things we've been talking a good bit about is the deception, the twisting of truth during our time. Because that's what Peter was concerned about when he wrote 2 Peter. And it's something that's very characteristic all the way down through the age of the church, starting from the time of Peter to our very time. And I've tried to give you some illustrations just of the twistedness of the thinking of our time. There's a video that I want to show you, just a short clip. And it was an interview of students at the University of Washington. It was put together by the Family Policy Institute of Washington. And they're talking in this video clip about gender identity and whether people who identify as a different gender should be able to use the restrooms and so on. And that's the issue they're talking about. And that's an issue we sure can get worked up about. But I don't want you to focus on that issue. What I want you to focus on is, as this man identifies, as he interviews the students, the inability that the students have to say that there is truth or that there is error. And he pushes them and pushes them to almost ridiculous lengths, and they will not say that anything is wrong. Just take a listen to this.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
I don't know whether to laugh or cry. You know, you look at that and you're thinking, wow. And this was filmed 5 years ago. It's only worse now. So you look at this, you begin to realize that the mindset of our day is what you feel on the inside is what really matters. There is not objective truth out there that we measure ourselves against. And that is the prevailing view in our world, which means Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Christians are increasingly isolated in holding to a standard of truth. In one sense, that's not new. You know, with Adam and Eve, I mean, truth was questioned. So all the way through the history of the human race, that's the definition of a fallen, sinful world, is we deny truth, we deny God's sovereignty and authority in our lives, okay? So in one sense, that's not true. But in another sense, at least in terms of the United States of America, our country has changed. It is decidedly post-Christian, post-truth. And there's a concerted effort underway to redefine America now. Now, that's concerning. That's disconcerting. But I'll tell you what's even more concerning is when that thinking enters the church, when people who are Bible-following Christians, or at least professing to be following the Lord Jesus and following the Scriptures, when they begin embracing the same type of thinking. And I'm sensing that. A downplaying of the idea of truth, of teaching the Bible verse by verse, walking right through the Scriptures, what it says, taking it literally, the authority of God, the seriousness of sin. And you sense people in churches elevating the idea of love and of acceptance, affirming sinful lifestyles in the name of Christ. That's concerning. And I believe that is what Scripture is really strongly cautioning us against. That's what Peter, I believe, is addressing. These false teachers that he talks about are coming into the church in spreading their lies. We live in the last days. And by last days, I think the Scriptures means the time really following the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and the church began, all the way up until the present time. It's the time during which Christ could return at any moment. All of this is last days. Paul believed he was in the last days. Peter believed he was in the last days. John talked about living in the last days in the presence of the spirit of Antichrist. This dynamic has been in our world all through this church age. We live in the last days, and it will get worse. I've been thinking some this week, and I even prayed this morning for the country of Afghanistan. For the believers there specifically, they're in a very dark place, a tremendous minority, a nation that's now under the complete unrestricted rule of the Taliban, people who believe they're serving God by promoting radical Islam, Christians being in a huge minority, and I thought, what must it be like to be there? I hear that they've been contacted, some Christians contacted by members of the Taliban saying, we know who you are, we know where you are. And the idea being, we're coming to get you. And what a way to live and what a context to live in. And yet, as I think, that's what Jesus predicted for the last days, isn't it? And Scripture is written largely to encourage us in that kind of a world. So where do Christ followers find encouragement and perspective during the deception and the hostility of these last days? Where do we find it? Perspective, some place to put our eyes to get a right view of things, and encouragement to continue on, to be faithful to Christ, even when there's consequence and cost. The book of 2 Peter is written to encourage and instruct God's people. Let me just give you a quick outline. I showed you this chart a couple of times during the course of this study, but Peter starts at a certain point and he ends the book at the same point. He keeps reemphasizing the same concepts, but he begins by talking about diligence. Be diligent about solidifying your hold on Scripture and truth and growing in godliness. Be diligent. You can't be lazy. You can't just drift in the Christian life. Work hard. And then he talks about true prophecy. He says the place that we find truth is in the Scripture. He talks about the Old Testament Scripture, and then he talks about the testimony of the apostles, which we have preserved for us in the New Testament Scripture. That's our resource. That's our reference point. And then he focuses on the issue of his hour and the issue of our hour, the issue of false prophets, people who come in speaking with an air of authority, like they know something, like they're somebody important, and they spew out things that are not true, basically denying the second coming of Christ and promoting an ungodly lifestyle, somehow twisting it. But he says they're doing this while they are with you in the church, while they are at your love feast, taking the Lord's Supper with you. Then when we get to chapter 3, he goes right back to where he was at the end of chapter 1, true prophecy. And that's where we pick up today. And he will conclude the letter by going right back to the issue of diligence, where he began. So that just gives you a little idea of the larger structure of 2 Peter. Now Peter, in chapter 3, starting with verse 1, he gives us four truths. That's where we can go for encouragement and perspective. Four truths to hang on to. The first one is that Christ promised to return. He promised to return. Now, we'll only cover two of those truths, let me say, today. Lord willing, next week, we'll cover the next two. So we'll just hit two of them. But the first one is that Christ promised to return. Now, you may say, how is Christ's return significant? I've talked with Christians several times during the course of my ministry life who have really been turned off by the whole idea of prophecy. You know, isn't that just all this skeptical stuff that people debate about? And isn't it quite impractical in terms of our current Christian lives? I mean, you know, we sit around and debate when is the rapture going to be and who's the Antichrist and what's the mark of the beast and all this stuff and what's Gog and Magog, and you go through all this stuff and then you say, okay, well, really doesn't have anything to do with the way I'm living today. Isn't prophecy irrelevant? To which I would say a gigantic no. It is relevant. Incredibly relevant. Shouldn't say incredibly because it means not credible. It's tremendously relevant. All authentic Christians believe in the literal bodily return of Jesus to this world. Okay? So when you look at different denominations, we may disagree on the dynamics and the events leading up to that. But any Bible-believing Christian believes Jesus is coming back if they're genuine and if they're taking the Scripture for what it says. That He will come dramatically. He will save the godly. He will judge the wicked. And what that gives us is perspective. Faithfulness will be rewarded, even if you have to pay a great cost for being faithful. And ungodliness will be punished. Don't go there. And this is the hope that believers cling to as the world gets dark and as the world gets violent. And it gives us perspective and it gives us encouragement, because He could come in any time. Any time. When we look at chapter 3, I want you to look, if you're not at that point, turn there in your Bible, 2 Peter 3, starting with verse 1. He says this: "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you." Take a wild guess what the name of the first letter is. First Peter, right? This one is Second Peter. He says, "Both of them, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember." You see those words? Reminder, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Notice in verse 2 what he says. Talks about the predictions of the holy prophets. Predictions of the holy prophets. Who's he talking about? Say Old Testament. Old Testament, those prophets, the people who wrote the entire Old Testament, they made predictions. And the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, right? It anticipates Him. But the Old Testament gave what seemed to be conflicting pieces of information. On the one hand, and Peter says this in chapter 1, or 1 Peter 1, I think verse 11 and 12, he said it predicted the sufferings of Christ, but also the glories. And anybody living during the Old Testament time, as they're looking what it's predicting about the Messiah, on the one hand, he's going to suffer, and on the other hand, he's going to reign in glory and power. And they looked at that like, how does that fit together? And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11, he said, the prophets in the Old Testament, when they wrote these things, they were wrestling with them, trying to figure out how do these fit together. But the Old Testament scriptures do portray a time when Jesus would come and die, also a time when he would reign. And we know the answer, why that, how that fits together, because there are two comings of Christ. His first coming, he died on a cross for our sins. The next coming, he's going to reign. He's going to judge evil, and he's going to reward the godly. Two comings. So as we look at the Old Testament and read it, and we look at the predictions of a coming kingdom, of righteousness, of the judgment coming, of the Messiah reigning, we say that's coming. That's coming. Cling to that. But then, in verse 2, he goes on, not only says we should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, but also remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior, Jesus, right? And how did Jesus' command come to you and to me? Through your apostles. Jesus didn't write any scriptures directly. He worked with his apostles for 3 years. They're eyewitnesses of everything he did and said. He mentored them after the resurrection for a time. Then he went to heaven, and they wrote the New Testament. And they went about teaching and preaching. So what he's saying is cling to the Old Testament, cling to the New Testament. Both of those. The entire Scriptures. So when we talk about Jesus' promise to return, my exhortation to you comes right from what Peter said. Cling to the Scriptures. It's your lifeline. As the world gets darker and darker, you could sit in a corner and pout, but that's not going to do any good. Open your Bible, read it, take encouragement from there. And one of the top things to be encouraged by is that Christ is coming back. And he's going to change things decisively, dramatically. Look to the heavens. He's coming. And take that as your perspective. Cling to the Scriptures. So I look at the wording here. He says, in the middle of verse 2, he refers to it as the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's interesting wording. Cling to the commandment of the Lord and Savior. What's he referring to? If I would have been guessing, the whole context is about the return of Jesus. Why not say cling to the promise of our Lord and Savior? What is he referring to by the commandment? It's singular. Probably, I'm thinking, he's referring to the command of Jesus to be ready for his return. He said that a number of times. And Peter even refers to that in verse 14. He talks about being diligent to be found by him when he comes back without spot or blemish and at peace. So to be ready, and how many times did Jesus tell us, be ready, I'll come at a time when you do not expect. Be ready, be faithful. And the point is, as it gets darker, as it gets more hostile, cling to the Scriptures, and specifically to the promise of Jesus' imminent return. Imminent means it could be at any time. That gives hope, that gives motivation in the Christian life. Isn't that where Peter started his book, back in chapter 1, verse 3? His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him by which he's granted us his great and very precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's all about clinging to his precious promises because he keeps his promises. So cling to the Scriptures. Second thing that I see here is the word reminder, remember. We need to keep reminding ourselves. Keep reminding yourselves. Peter says, I am stirring up your mind. That's why I'm writing this. Peter knows that his days are coming to an end. He said that back in chapter 1. He says, I'm going to soon put off my tent. Die. He's in Rome. Emperor Nero, a madman, dictator, ruler, is there. Peter knows he's going to be executed soon. And he says, I'm using my last days here to write this book to encourage you after I'm gone. And I'm stirring up your mind by way of reminder. What does it mean to remember biblically? The truths of the gospel are not pieces of information that you just stick in your head, file away for later recall. Okay? It's not a file cabinet thing where you just take these pieces of information. Like we might take 2 plus 2 equals 4. Okay, great. I'll tuck that in my mind and I'll just remember that next time I need it. It's not that way with biblical truth. The truths of the gospel are not just pieces of information that we just hang on to. They must be fine-tuned. As we hold them, we must fine-tune them in our minds, sharpen them in the way that we hold on to them, keep them front and center in our viewpoint and in our eyes. And as we encounter new situations in life, we need to apply those same truths to the new situation. It's a dynamic, living thing, the truths that we hang on to of our faith. That's why we need continual reminders. It's easy in the Christian life to just float, isn't it? To just float along, to get lazy, to be self-serving, to be unfaithful. But we need to be stirred up. We need to be awakened. Synonyms for that word mean to be awakened, to be rekindled, aroused, shaken awake. Wake up! Get busy! Be faithful. Christ is coming back. That's why we have something we call preaching. That's why we gather for worship. Remember what Hebrews says, that we get together. Why? To spur one another on to love and to good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of His return. That's what we should do, as we fellowship with one another as well. Encourage each other to good works. So I was thinking about that. I thought maybe a good question in Sunday school classes to just bring out and raise. What one thing did you do during this past week differently? Just because you know Jesus is right at the door. What did you do differently? Now that would be an interesting one to think about this week, right? Do one thing differently and report on it next week. I think that would be a great thing for fellowship and for sharing. I also think, as I look at this, much of ministry is about reminding. Remind, remind, remind. As a preacher, sometimes you feel pressure to come up with stuff that's new, stuff they haven't heard before. You know, there's a point for that, and we will never exhaust the Scriptures. But as we grow in the Lord, it's not like we start here and then we start going further and further out there away from the gospel truths. You know, that we start with the gospel and then we get further and further out into these other areas of biblical learning. It's more like this. You start with the gospel truth and you get deeper and deeper understanding what those truths mean. That's the way it works. We don't move away from that. If we do, we're in trouble. The same gospel truths, the more we look at them and we hold them up and we turn them and we understand them, the whole Scripture is unpacking those basic truths. And so a lot of ministry is reminding, motivating, even goading, giving a kick in the pants at times. All of that is part of ministry. It's a lot like a coach, you know. As you look at a coach, you know, football season's coming up. And I enjoy watching football. I enjoy it. And you see a coach yelling at his players, and sometimes even more so in basketball, because the cameras are so close up. And I would get a kick, you know, this last year as they're all masked up. You know, the coach would come up to a player, and he'd pull his mask down, and he'd yell at him from about this far away, and then put the mask up. And I'm thinking, boy, that mask does a lot of good there, you know. Or the referee gets a mouthful. The referee probably wants him to leave the mask there. But when a coach is yelling at his players, giving them instructions, how many of those instructions do you think are things that the player has never heard before in his life? Probably he's heard all of those things, or she. It's reminder, because in the heat of competition, it's easy to forget. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. We need to be stirred up, to be reminded every day. Put reminders in your house. Plan your day in light of the return of Jesus Christ so that He will be pleased when He gets back. And true believers do look for the Lord's coming. Hebrews 9:27-28. You know 9:27. It says, man or human beings are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Do you know the next verse? It says, so also Jesus Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he is going to appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. That's the definition of being a believer. I'm waiting for Christ. I'm looking for him. That's part of what it means to be a believer in Christ. So the first truth you hang on to in a deceitful and wicked and hostile world, Christ promised to return. Bank on that. Second truth, scoffers will come. Bank on that one too. Peter says in verse 3, and I have the text up here, and it starts by talking about their scoffing. So let's look at the text here a second. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What are they going to say? Well, he says they're following their own sinful desires. And then he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the very beginning of creation. So let's talk about their scoffing. If you're taking notes, that's letter A. They're scoffing. The word scoffer is interesting. It implies an attitude of superiority. I know more than you do. A scoffer, by definition, is looking down at the person they're scoffing at because they're laughing at the other person. They're looking down on your viewpoint, finding it, frankly, ridiculous. Proverbs talks about the foolishness of scoffers. When they're given instruction in truth, they laugh it off. Proverbs says there's more hope for a fool than for a scoffer. But he says scoffers will come. Do not be surprised. They will come. There will be in our culture, there'll be a little problem if you say, I personally believe in Jesus, that works for me. They'll say, well, that's fine, you know, just like if you're 6'5" and Chinese and you think, I mean, whatever you believe. If you say that, people won't bother you. But if you say Jesus is coming back and he's going to hold all of us accountable, he's Lord of lords, King of kings. You're going to stand before him, and so will I. Now, that's when you start getting the grief of people who don't want to hear that. So don't wring your hands when the world acts and thinks like the world is. But be concerned more so when believers start embracing that thinking, saying, I can live however I want. There will be no cost. There will be no penalty. That's just the way it is. And in their scoffing, what they are denying, they say, where is the promise of his coming? They're denying the scriptures. The very thing I just told you to hang on to, they're scoffing at the scripture. Bible is not true. I don't believe it. And most people in our day would say, you know, there's true things in the Bible. There's a lot of good in it, but you can't take everything. That's our world. Scoffing, and one of the things they scoff at is the coming of Christ. People say you can't take that so literally. I mean, maybe Jesus will come in a spiritual sense and he'll just kind of come and warm your heart. Isn't that wonderful? That's not what the scripture talks about. It's difficult, though, to face scoffing. Have you faced it? Especially if it comes from a group of people and you're the only one holding to what you believe, or if you're a young person at college and an esteemed college professor is scoffing at your Christian faith, that's a lot harder. But they will come with scoffing. Letter B, let's talk about their motivation. Why do they come with such scoffing? Okay, they will come scoffing in the second coming. What is their motivation? Look right here. They will come following their own sinful desires. Don't pass over that. They're not coming scoffing because of their truth and evidence that they've seen. They're coming because there's sinful desires in the heart. Why do they reject the second coming and the future judgment? Because it doesn't fit with their chosen lifestyle. That's why. It's an inconvenient truth, and I'd rather push it away. Their own desires, that's the mantra of our day. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Make your own rules. You're not accountable to anybody else. Isn't that what you hear? There's no concept of a future judgment. And when you erase the idea of a future judgment, that opens the door to a sinful lifestyle. Why not sin? Why not do your own thing? No accountability here. There's a British writer and philosopher by the name of Aldous Huxley. He was one of the great intellectuals of his time. He lived back in the earlier 1900s. He had a strong appreciation for modern science, for atheistic evolution. He talked very bluntly about his motives for his anti-theistic views, anti-God views. Why does he not believe in a literal God? Let me read what he says. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently I assumed that it had none, no ultimate meaning in God. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of mere metaphysics. So if there's no meaning in the world, there's no sense in investigating spiritual and answers that go beyond the physical. He says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of, listen to this, liberation from a certain system of morality. He says, we followed our atheistic, evolutionary, humanistic system because it liberated us. We objected to this morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He wrote this in 1937. But that is exactly, I'm not saying every individual is thinking this hard about it, but that is the direction that society is pushing. And as you saw that video at the beginning of the message today, our young people are being force-fed that point of view. Those kids were just spewing what they had heard, what they've been indoctrinated with. And that's what our young people are facing. And so we need to be concerned. We need to fortress our young people who are Christian young people with truth. And the point is, sin warps a person's thinking. Didn't you see that in the video? When you start swallowing the lack of any truth, it pushes you to absurd levels that make no sense at all. Sin warps a person's thinking. We live in a world that's technologically brilliant but morally foolish. So we've talked about the scoffing. We've talked about their motivation. Letter C, let's talk about their argument. Their scoffing, their motivation. Now their argument. What are they going to say? What do scoffers say when they come? Again, back to the text. Peter says they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. First thing they forget, what they're basically saying is this, and I should have gone back to this back at the end of verse 4 when they say all things continue as they were at the beginning of creation. I've got to back up a second. What they're saying is that the creation, the world, the universe has very little change to it. It has just kind of gone on the same general path with very little change. Or another way you could say it is the world is a closed system. There is no outside influence that exerts itself on it like a god. It's just ruled by natural laws. And it just goes on and goes on and goes on the same way. And the changes that we see in our world have happened only after millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Slow, gradual change. I mean, there's no outside force like a God who dramatically acts, who's dramatically going to come back. If you think that, you're foolish. Peter says they're overlooking something. How did the world begin? At creation. Dramatic, powerful, boom, explosion of activity. That's what he's saying in verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact because they want to. It's inconvenient to think about a sovereign God that we are accountable to. And if you have a creator, that's what you have, a God that you are accountable to morally. So they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. Genesis 1 is what he's referring to, and it seems to indicate when he says all this water bit. You notice the water? What's he talking about with all this water? It seems to indicate that the earth was covered with water. It says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It seems that the whole world was covered with water at that point. Genesis later says that God then made dry land appear, and then he began working in shaping the world. It was without form, it was void. So he started with a watery planet, made what we have. So that seems to be what he's talking about with the water. But the more important thing here is the Word of God. There's water present, but the Word of God. Genesis says that God spoke. Let there be light. Pow! And there was. It was so. Let dry land appear. Boom! There it is. It's dramatic. It's sudden. It's a God who's outside the system making things happen. The universe has not always been here with slow, gradual changes. It was abrupt at the beginning. God brought it forth with a dramatic, spectacular events. And he did it in a marvelous way. If you look at that detail of our world, the way it was put together with perfection. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So he says, scoffers, they're forgetting the way the world got here. They're forgetting another thing. He says, by means of these same things, water, and even more so, the Word, by means of these, the world that then existed, way back in Genesis, it was deluged with water and then it perished. What's he referring to? Flood, right? The Genesis flood. Dramatic destruction at the flood by his powerful word and by water. When he says the world perished, doesn't mean the whole world ceased to exist, but the human world, human society died off. He destroyed the human beings. So I look at this. So twice now God has dramatically intervened in our world's history. Dramatically. I thought, now isn't it interesting that there's two biblical events that our world scoffs at? Creation, the flood. Isn't that true? Why? Again, it doesn't go with their system of thinking. They don't want to go there. It points to a sovereign God who sets moral rules and who's going to intervene in judgment in the future. And then Peter goes on. He says, they not only overlook the fact of creation, the fact of the flood, but verse 7, the fact that by that same word, the same word that created the world, the same word that brought forth the flood, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, our planet, today, it's stored up for, what's the next word? Fire. Stored up for fire. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Yikes. Next time judgment falls, it's not going to be with water. It will be with fire. Remember, God promised that to Noah. He said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky, showing you that I will not destroy the world again with a flood. But he is going to bring a destruction. And when he says it's being kept, you know it on that line there where it says it's being kept until the day of judgment. That word kept is a word that Peter has used several times significantly. Look back at chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels, these are demonic angels, demons, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept, same word, until the judgment. So angels at some point in history overstepped their bounds. They sinned in such a grievous way that God took them and he put them, as it were, in the slammer. He put them in a jail. He put them in confinement to keep them until that ultimate day of judgment in the future. They're incarcerated until that final day. They're being kept, reserved for that judgment. He uses it again down in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Where are unbelieving people who've now died? Where are they? They're in a place we call hell. But that's not eternal. That's not the eternal punishment yet. They are being kept. That is their prison right now. It's a place of suffering, but they're going to be there until that ultimate day of judgment when they will be raised again and they're going to stand before Jesus. They'll get the final judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. So the angels are being kept for final judgment. The departed unbelievers are being kept for final judgment. And then he says the present world is also being kept for final judgment. In other words, when you hear people scoff at the idea of a future judgment, you remember something. The world right now is already being held for that judgment. God has got it in reserve for that day. The forces of judgment are already underway. And I think sometimes the things we see in society might be indications of God's judgment as he's letting the world go its way. The false teachers say the present world has been here millions of years. It'll continue going the same way indefinitely. Peter says, not at all. It had an abrupt beginning. It's going to have an abrupt ending. And it will be explosive. In our world, we're concerned about a lot of things, you know, global warming and all this type of stuff. You know, I say, bless your hearts, you don't know what's coming yet. It's going to get hot. And I don't want to think about that. Judgment's coming. So if we wrap this up all together, Christ promised to return. We're living in the last days. Doesn't mean that he's going to come within a certain amount of time, but he could come at any time. And we live in a time of deception and evil. We cling to two truths. The promise of Christ's return. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to reward the righteous. It will pay to follow him. It's wise to follow him. Hang also to the promise that scoffers will come. Don't be the least bit surprised. They will be denying his promise, even violently. But God keeps his promises. He's acted powerfully in the past. He will act powerfully in the future. The question then is, are you ready? Are you ready? If you're not trusting in Christ, if you're just kind of floating along and saying, you know, I'm just kind of riding the fence. I just come to church. I've not really made a conscious decision to follow him. Don't ride the fence. We are in a battle zone. And truth is getting distorted so fast. Come on board, trust Christ. If you don't, you'll probably be swept away with the deception of our world. Repent before Christ. Trust in Jesus. He'll save you. He'll change your life. If you are a believer, stir up your heart. Stir up your heart. We live going against the current, against the grain of our culture. Renew your commitment to him. And I ask you, are you grounded? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? If forced to articulate it, can you speak it? Or do you just say, well, I don't know, I believe in Jesus, whatever that means. That's not going to sustain you in this day. That's why I'm teaching you a book like 2 Peter. Kids from churches who go off to universities, I hear story after story of ones that go and they get blown out of the saddle. Not grounded in the scriptures. So we must stir up our hearts, keep the gospel front and center. I'm going to pray. After that, we're going to sing a song, Revive Us. That's the prayer. Stir up our hearts. But before we do that, let's talk to the Lord. Father, I thank you for the truths that you give us. You speak bluntly and directly to the realities of our day, of our world, the realities we face as we follow Christ. Father, I pray for your dear people here, and I pray that you would stir up all of our hearts. Don't allow us to be stagnant, to be lazy, to be indifferent. Motivate us. Motivate us to be people of the Scriptures, to be people of hope who look to the second coming of Christ, to be people of courage who speak boldly for Christ in a world that many times doesn't want to hear it. Although, praise God, some do. And you are building your church. So I commit each one here into your hands. I pray that we would indeed be ready for the return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.